It is really nice to see you here. My wife and I are just glad to be here because we're rarely here. We rarely get the privilege that you get probably more often. And so we're glad, and we're also glad that you're here. Because, not just because I'm speaking, but because of what we're going to talk about from John's Gospel, which I think is a wonderful piece of writing. You've probably heard, as Bob read it, very familiar phrases like, "In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. Don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." These are world-famous statements. This little passage, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, is world-famous. In fact, I have gone through this passage with students for over 40 years, right up until this semester. And I'm going to be talking about some of that at the missions conference on Saturday. But for the meantime today, we're going to talk about the content of what appears in these lines. Before we do that, let's take a moment to pray and ask God to speak. I can speak all I like, but I would really love for God to speak to our hearts together. So let's bow and pray. Father, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to the meaning of your word. And I pray that you'd guide me also to speak what your Holy Spirit would use to be faithful to the needs of my brothers and sisters and those who have come to visit us today. In Jesus' name, amen. But like Bob said, if you're a visitor here today, then you're especially welcome. We are really tickled pink that you're here. There's many things you could have done today, and there's a special prize for anybody who came 1 hour early. We're going to go through this passage in a very simple way. So we're going to talk about verse number 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. So verse number 1 is about the truth is not fuzzy. Verse 2 is about assume clarity from Jesus. Verse 3 is heaven is being with Christ. I'm almost quoting from the text here, but I'm giving it these little titles. So first of all, the truth is not fuzzy. Assume clarity from Jesus. Heaven is being with Christ. And then we're going to take verses 4 and 5 together. And they're about fruitful questions. Fruitful questions. And the last, that famous verse 6, is going to be about you can't be nice to Jesus. You can't be nice to Jesus. So starting at the beginning, Jesus says, in this, let's just take the context. Peter has just been told by Jesus, before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me twice. This is a serious discussion. And they're in the midst of a big, long talk that Christ is having with his disciples before he goes to his cross and later resurrection. This is in the middle of this big, long talk. We've got to the point in the talk where Jesus has told Peter, there's trouble ahead and you won't last. And then immediately he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I say this because Jesus has already given very clear hints to his disciples that believing in him is believing in somebody who's going to be raised from the dead, somebody who will be resurrected. So it's okay, he says, believe in God, and that's good. You believe in God generally, lovely. But if you believe in God generally, now I want you to believe in me specifically. I am the person who came to be the Son of God, to be incarnated in human flesh, to die and to be resurrected. You see, all over the world people are saying, how will we know about the afterlife? Nobody ever came back. The Bible is saying somebody came back. I mean, how can I misread it? That's what he is saying. You believe in God? Good. No, I believe also in me. I am the person of the resurrection. He has just said to Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I was talking with a senior Irish journalist a couple of months ago, and he said, you know, I'm an agnostic. I still can't get, I don't think there's enough evidence for the resurrection. And so I'm just going to wait until I die. And then I'm going to say, Lord, it's up to you. And I said, you know, this is a life and death question. Have you got a better idea than Jesus has here? Have you got a better idea that is rooted in history as Jesus' resurrection is rooted in history? We're not talking about a philosophy class. And he still, even at the end of that conversation, well, I want to stay agnostic. He wants to stay agnostic because this particular guy, a good friend, but he wants to keep Jesus at arm's length. In fact, he wants to be quite nice to Jesus. So truth is not fuzzy. Trust is not fuzzy. I remember a few years ago, our team went on one of these team building exercises. I don't know if you've ever done that. A team building exercise. And this team building exercise involved reversing down off a cliff face, hanging onto an abseiling rope. Is that what you call it, abseiling? Somebody nod. Anyway, you reverse down off a cliff, hanging onto a rope. And the guy at the top was saying, you just trust your weights to the rope. Well, that's fine for him. He's some kind of a rock climbing person. But I'm not that kind of person. And I remember just, you know, going off the cliff face initially, putting your trust in a rope. I eventually got down to the bottom of the cliff. It wasn't a very tall cliff, okay? Like 30 feet or something. It could damage you, but 30 feet. And when I got down to the bottom, I found that my colleague was already at the bottom getting photographs of himself taken from below to send to his wife. His feet were like 1 inch from the ground. But you didn't see that in the photograph because the camera lens was pointing upwards to just show the awful cliff and him hanging. That word for trust, which the abseiling guy was explaining, just trust the rope, is the same word that Jesus is using here. You know, people talk about faith. Oh, I have faith and I believe. Well, congratulations. What is this belief in? Is it in a particular rope? Jesus has said, you believe in God? Good. Mark, believe in me. I'm the person from the resurrection. I'm the person who will come back. Verse number 2. In my Father's, I'm going to read now in the New International Version, and I'm well aware that the King James says, there, in my Father's house are many mansions, and it can be translated mansions, rooms, places to occupy. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I'm very interested in this little central piece in this verse. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not that kind of person to keep you dangling and to keep you fuzzy. If it were not so, I would have told you. So you can assume clarity from Jesus. I say this in an atmosphere, which just comes after Halloween, of this funny, fuzzy afterlife view. How many funerals have I gone to where the guy at the front says, well, I'm sure she's looking down on us. It's always that way, by the way. She's always supposed to be looking down on us. Where does that come from? It comes from Gary Larson cartoons that were syndicated in the newspaper for 30 years. It's not from the Bible. So we live in this fuzzy, oh, I hope against hope kind of view of the afterlife. And of course, it is supposed, in fact, little children are told that when people die, they all go to heaven. Where's that from? Sometimes when students tell me that, oh, we all sort of go to heaven, I say, well, what about Hitler? Did he go to heaven? Oh, yeah. And of course, we need to be careful that we do not judge other individuals, Hitler included. So it's not our position to judge individuals and say this person did or did not go to heaven. But be careful about going along with the tide that says, oh, the people just generally go to heaven. That is the context in which we're saying, assume clarity from Jesus. Now notice exactly what he says. I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. There are all kinds of arguments as to whether or not heaven is a place. And this verse just debunks all these arguments. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And later he says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will take you to be with me. So that's kind of clear, wouldn't you think? Assume clarity from Jesus. Heaven is a place. I don't know what kind of a place it is. It's not like San Leandro. Although I'm sure there are similarities. But this is in a different dimension. This is in some kind of fourth, fifth dimension. I don't know what it was. All we know is that when we go to be with Jesus, we will be like him. We will have a glorified body like he had at his resurrection. So we know a little bit, just a little bit of what it was like. We know that for 6 weeks, he went around the Palestine area, appearing and disappearing, and walking through doors, and he obviously lived in another dimension, but it also tells you exactly what he had for breakfast. So, there is a place that is being prepared for us. Let me just say parenthetically that although heaven is a place, and we're going there, those of us who are hanging on, who are trusting in this resurrected Jesus, that does not give us an excuse to live as sloppy pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We don't belong here. We're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Not the land of the living to the land of the dying. But just because you're a pilgrim does not give you the excuse to live in a sloppy way. So, the New Testament, as you will see, the letters of the New Testament does not allow you to have sloppy life. You're to look after your family, the world surrounding you, your job, the way you do your job. You're to be a great administrator of the stewardship of what God has given to you. So, just because you're going to heaven does not mean you can be a sloppy pilgrim. Verse 1, truth is not fuzzy. Trust is not fuzzy. We're hanging on to that abseiling rope to assume clarity from Jesus. Verse number 3, heaven is a place. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So, yes, heaven is a place, but heaven is defined here as being with Christ. It is the consummation of the relationship that we have with him in this life. If you get to know Christ in this life, then in this next life, the next chapter after death, it is that relationship extended manyfold. It is a relationship. Again, Gary Larson and so many other cartoonists picture heaven as leaning on a cloud on your right elbow, eating grapes, and generally just thinking theological thoughts. But the book of Revelation does not picture heaven like that at all. It pictures heaven as a busy place. It's a place where there's wonderful things to do, where you will get tremendous work that will never make you tired. Imagine. But the secret of the thing is the Lamb at the center of the story in the book of Revelation. The Lamb on the throne, it is the relationship with that person. So when Jesus wanted to attract their attention, he said, I'm going to prepare a place. The kind of a place where you and me can live together. Kind of strange, because I'm the Son of God from heaven. And You're just a bloke from Galilee, but we're going to make this work. I am going to make a place where you and me can live together. Towards the end of this big, long talk, in chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, what I think is one of the most extraordinary things in the big, long talk, John 16, 22. Now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. Think of it. I could understand it if Jesus had said, you will see me again. You lucky things. But that's not what he said. He said, I will see you again. It's like Jesus was thinking. He's thinking that in one chapter from now, I'm going to be on the cross. How's that going to work out? And these guys are going to be in trouble. They're going to be all over the place. They're going to be denying me. They're going to be running away. But I will rise from the dead. The Holy Spirit will be sent. But the day will come when I will see him again. Now, you don't talk about that. You don't talk like that about people unless you love them. You know, if you love someone, you're greeting them and you're spending the time with them, and then you leave taking as all, well, I will see you on Thursday, or I will see you at Christmas, or I will see you at Thanksgiving. I will see you again. What an amazing statement from the Savior. I will see you again. And like I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, Paul then outlines how that will work. We don't know exactly the process, but we will have glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:42. C.S. Lewis once wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And The Great Divorce is the story of a bus tour from hell to heaven. Fictional. A bus tour. And the people get on the bus to go and see what it's like. But heaven is pictured as a building with a big surrounding grassy area, and the people get off the bus, they've no shoes on. I don't remember why that is, but anyway, they've no shoes on. And they go to walk towards heaven, to this building, across the grass. But it's very painful. It's very painful, because heaven is more solid, it's more real, it's more four-dimensional. And the grass is biting into their soles of their feet, and it's very painful. And eventually, they go back to the bus and go home. They don't go to heaven. Just to say that we will be equipped with glorified bodies that are able to be with Jesus where he is. When Paul further talks about the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. Let me read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. That's the point of the thing, is to be with the Lord. So heaven is being with Christ. So, trust is not fuzzy. Heaven is, assume clarity from Jesus. Heaven is being with Christ. And then let's look at the next verse, verse number 4. First of all, Jesus says, you know where I am going, and you know the way to the place where I am going. And Peter has already asked this question at the end of chapter 13. Peter says, we don't know where you're going, but I go wherever you go. And Jesus says, hang on a minute. And he deals with Peter. Then he returns here to it and verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And then Thomas jumps in and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? I I really don't like the fact that Thomas gets called Doubting Thomas. I don't like it. Because the guy gave us some of the most wonderful, wonderful questions in the Bible that produced the most wonderful answers. If he had not asked this question, we wouldn't have John chapter 14, verse 6. If he had not come after the resurrection and said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger into the holes, we wouldn't have that evidence. So, whatever we call him, Thomas asked the question. But he's not the only one. Like I said, Peter has just finished chapter 13 by asking a question. Then in verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. In verse 22, Judas, who is not Iscariot, says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself and not to the world? So, the whole of chapter 14, in fact, a good bit of this big, long talk, is hung around the questions that the disciples had in their heads. My friends, questions are good. Being a questioning, negative critic is not good. But these guys weren't trying to be negative. They were just wondering. I read a review, an interview last week with Oprah Winfrey. And she talks a little bit in the article about her own background, because she's just begun a television series. It was aired every day this week, Monday to Friday, called Belief. And it showed various kinds of belief in the world, all across the world, India, Turkey, and this country, and all over. And so she gave an interview to explain where she was coming from. And in the interview she says, my first public speaking was in the church. My first speech was, Jesus rose on Easter day. Hallelujah, hallelujah, all the angels did proclaim. But I was taught to believe that you never question anything. And it was in asking those questions that was what opened me to the larger view of the grandeur, the majesty, the mystery of God, and that there are no whole answers. Now, I don't know what happened in Oprah Winfrey's church, but something, in my opinion, went wrong. If Oprah Winfrey, as a little girl, couldn't ask simple questions and get what she calls whole, healthy, wholesome answers, that wasn't good. I've seen pieces of her series on my computer, and her concept of belief. In fact, she talks about a rock climber. One of her favorite people in the series is a rock climber, and she says the most impressive story was the rock climber called Alex. He defines himself as an atheist. But to me, he is the true believer in the present moment that we call life. You see, Oprah is not different from so many millions of other people who believe that belief itself will get you there. That's like being out in the middle of the lake in a rowing boat. You're going to fish and you want to anchor the boat. And so you take the anchor and you swing it around your head and you drop it back down in the boat again. That's having belief in belief. It's not trusting like the abseiling rope. It's thinking that belief itself will do you good. And the fun thing is that faith does some people some good, even physically. It can help you lower your metabolic rate. It can help you with some relief from some various symptoms of diseases. But it's different from going to heaven. And it's different from getting your whole life reoriented as to how you're going to live with Jesus in the meantime. That's why truth is not fuzzy. I want you to understand, I think that Oprah Winfrey has done a lot of good things. I am happy to list some of them for you. I knew a guy in a prayer meeting in London when we lived there, who was an actor, went to Hollywood, and was chosen to play Martin Luther King in a feature film called Selma, which came out this springtime. Selma went nowhere, month after month, until Oprah Winfrey put her own money in it. She was one of the co-purchasers, and she allowed, because she put her own good money into it, she allowed a great film about justice and righteousness to be made. So, hear me, I'm saying, Oprah Winfrey has done good things. But in this one issue, she missed it. You can't have the anchor in the boat. It must be in something definite. So, all I'm saying here is, whatever happened about her church, the questions are good. And because of this question that Thomas came up with, Jesus then goes on to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. So let's look at that. Verse number 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've said earlier on that I want to put a title on this verse, that you can't be nice to Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, a young man came up to Jesus and he said, good master, tell me, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, hold on, what do you mean good? Good master. There's only one good person, that's God. So you're saying, I'm God? If so, okay, but is that what you're saying? You didn't come along and pat Jesus on the head and say, oh, that's very good. Nicodemus came and said, Rabbi, we think, you know, because of the miracles you do, God must be with you in some way. And Jesus said, you need to be born again. You can't be nice to Jesus. You bow at his feet or you lose it. But you can't sort of keep him at an arm's length and just be nice. And that is the religion of our time. Some people say the religion of our time is college football. But believe me, it is being nice. It is that thing that dear Oprah Winfrey has done in her programs. It's being nice. It's promoting belief. It's saying we're all really the same. And nobody can really criticize anybody else. You wouldn't want to do that. Jesus starts by this really, in this exclusive statement, and he says, there's no other way to the Father except through me. This statement, I understand why, but this statement is really offensive to many people. Because it appears to be saying, there's no way to the Father God except through Jesus. And you're right, that is what it's saying. It is exclusive, that is, it is excluding those who are trying to come to God some other way that is against or is separate and different from Jesus. Pam and I made a good friend when we lived in London who said, there are many ways to Jesus, but there's only one way to God. There are many ways to Jesus. People find out about Jesus through so many different ways, but when they find him, then they can get to God. Let me give you an example. Last month, Pam and I and some of our colleagues hosted a leadership breakfast in Dublin. We had 64 people there, leaders from business, politics, media, business, financial people. Some had really, most had never heard the gospel at all, no connection with the church, nothing. And the guy we asked to speak to them was born as a Hindu in Delhi, in India. And he told the story of how he came to Jesus, but it took him quite a long time. His father died when he was 8 years old, and he was instantly no longer a Hindu in his head, but he was an atheist. They moved from being quite well off, his family in Delhi, to being really on the street. And then he tells how in the succeeding years he met another Indian friend who claimed to be following Jesus. And Prabhu said, I asked him so many questions, because my biggest question was, why should I follow Jesus rather than any other guru? And he went through all the other possible gurus that he could follow. And he said, I didn't like it, because in the essence of Hinduism, when I die, I will be like, my consciousness will be just dropping like a drop in the ocean and will disappear. And he said, I didn't like it because it represses my personhood. So you're a person, I'm a person, and we can have a relationship. So not only is my personhood diminished, but our relationship is not so vital. And then, it's almost a process of elimination. He came to Jesus. So he went through all the guru possibilities, and then he saw, Jesus increases my consciousness. After I die, this is one of the big issues that Hindu people have when you speak to them. What will happen to my body after I die? One of the first questions they ask. And he discovered that Jesus promised that after I die, I will not go into cosmic consciousness. I will go to consciously be with Christ and be united with my body, a glorified body, at some later time. That was just amazing stuff. You probably heard it before. But then it was fantastic. And then he discovered that my personality is not depressed and my relationships are enhanced and intensified. And relationships in Christ are different just from relationships with the guy down the block. But I'm going with Jesus, which is what he did. He's now an international economist and has been all around the world doing that and working for the biggest bank in the world. And is just bluntly open about the fact that he follows Jesus. Started as a Hindu and he follows Jesus. That's just to say, there are many ways to get to Jesus. Pam and I had a colleague in England, still have, called Kia, who works with the Campus Crusade group there. He has been really fruitful in seeing of many Muslims come to Christ in this last couple of years. And I was talking to him a little while ago. I forgot how the subject came up, something about immigration. And he said, you forget, I came into this country hanging under the bottom of a truck. He came from France across the English Channel into England, hanging under a truck. And he then went to claim asylum from the British government by saying, I was persecuted as a Christian in Iran, and now I apply for asylum. The whole thing was a joke. He wasn't a Christian at all. He was a Muslim. And because he speaks the Farsi language, he ran into another Farsi speaker who was a believer. And this believer told him about Jesus, and after a pretty short time, he came to put his faith in Jesus to save him from his sins, but then he realized he has a major sin to deal with. It's his sin with the British government. So he dragged his lawyer back to the British government office and said, I'm sorry, I told you a lie the last time. I now truly am a follower of Jesus, and I can't be a follower of Jesus and tell a lie. British government gave him his permanent asylum status in 20 minutes. It often takes 5 years. So here's somebody who came to Jesus hanging onto the bottom of a truck and then going through all this crazy life, but Jesus was drawing him, and when he saw the truth in Jesus, it was just shining with no obfuscation and no lies in it. He liked that. There are many ways to Jesus and one way to God. I'm going to now just mention that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And before I do that, I want to say one other thing. It is good to work for harmony amongst people, including harmony amongst religious people. My brother spent 2 years of his life raising money in Florida for a program of reconciliation with evangelism in Northern Ireland to introduce Catholic and Protestant kids to each other. And I am proud that he did that. And it did a great work. And it reconciled many people. And it brought some people to faith in Christ. But working for harmony amongst people of different religions is a good thing. Again, over the last years we were in London, we made the acquaintance of a minister, Christian minister, who lived in Baghdad. And he made it his life's work to make for reconciliation between the Sunni and Shia Muslims. Because he said, they're the people who are suffering the most from each other. Now, you might say, well, what's that got to do with evangelism? Look, he does some evangelism. Don't push it. But he could see that's where the problem is. There's a political problem between Shia and Sunni Muslims. So, when I say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, I 100% believe that. And I'm also saying that en route, let's be people who are peacemakers. Jesus said, they will be blessed. Now, Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. When people object to this verse, the big question they say, why is Jesus the only way? And there is a reason. And I'm afraid I have to tell you that there's something true of me, and I believe it's true of you, and it is this. Despite our best efforts, our very best efforts, we cannot live up to our own standards, let alone anybody else's standards, let alone God's standards. We just can't do it. We are congenitally incapable. And that inability is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is not just stealing hubcaps off cars and beating your wife. And they're not good things. But it is this congenital inability, and it's saying to God, I want to just keep your way of life. I'm going to do my life, my way. I'm going to project myself. Thank you very much. That is the thing that puts the separation between you and God, so you don't jive together. And it's going to go on that way. And my observation is that as life gets longer, that gap gets bigger. So when your time comes, you won't go to be with God. You didn't want to be with him now. Why would you suddenly want to be with him later? This is why Jesus is the only way, because he understood that disease, and so he produced the solution right there. In this, having this big talk, he knew that I'm going to have to go to the cross. I'm going to go in like 36 hours, it will be all over. And I'm going to give my life for these guys. These guys who are messing up, who are crashing around, who are denying me, all this stuff. They can't do it on their own. I am going to die for their sins. And, as the New Testament later says, not for their sins only, but for the whole world, including people in the United States of America and even in San Leandro. That's why Jesus is the only way. It's you know, people don't like to be told that. People don't like to be told there is a reason that Jesus is the only way to God, and the reason is you're in a pickle that you have to get out of. And there isn't any other way out of it. But, my friends, we need to be straight. And that's the situation. Then Jesus said, I'm the truth. And the truth about Jesus is not just, again, like I said, philosophy. We were staying in a motel a couple of days ago, and I found in the drawer beside the bed, there was a copy of the Bible and a copy of the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is so different from the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus tells you exactly what he taught. Mark Twain said, I am not troubled in the Bible. I'm not troubled about the things in the Bible that I don't understand. I'm troubled by the things I do understand, because it is so clear. The teaching of Jesus and the record of his life is very specific. When Jesus said, I am the way through the cross, I am the truth, that truth is very clearly made obvious to us, because he became a man. He was tempted in every way like I am. I don't want to tell you all the ways I am tempted, but I can tell him because he knows. He's been there. And because he became a man, we can measure him. We can calibrate his work, because he was like us. He had a body as physical as any sinful body. He wasn't sinful, but it was just as physical as you are. So he is the truth that could be seen. And then he says, he's the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Because he's about to tell the people that the life will come through the Spirit of Jesus. That he would come upon Jesus going to heaven in the ascension. The Holy Spirit would come down at the same time and fill all the believers. And so their lives would be changed like they never saw before. And so this guy who was denying Jesus would stand up and say to the people in Jerusalem, ladies and gentlemen, you're all a bunch of murderers. Wow. And here's how you can repent. If God could forgive me, he could forgive you. Wow. Changed lives. When I think of changed lives in this context, I think of my mother. My mother was born to a destitute farm family in a tiny little farm halfway up a mountain in the northwest of Ireland, far from other people. They never went to church. The nearest town was too far away. There was no public transport. They didn't have money. They didn't have a car. She didn't hear the gospel until she was 20 years of age. When she was 20, somebody came to the district and explained the gospel, and on day one, she followed Jesus, and her sins were forgiven, and she never looked back. She spent the next 64 years following Jesus. Her life was changed in every way. Let's just put it that way. Her life was changed in every way. She got new motivation of things that she would do. She married my father. She supported and was a champion of missionary work across the world. She changed the world. You never heard of her before. And you hear it only in heaven. But I'm telling you now, her life was changed. She died 10 years ago. And at the time of the funeral, one of our old colleagues, an Irish woman called Mary Hayes, met me. And she said, Mary is a woman of very few words. She said, she went home. And that's exactly what happened. My mother really never knew her father. Father died when she was very young. Her mother scrabbled together some kind of a home, but it didn't really work very well. But the day came when she needed a home, and her father had gone ahead and made extraordinary arrangements through Jesus to get her there. She went home. Do you have a home to go to? I don't mean after lunch. I mean, do you have a home to go to when your time comes? Do you have a father there who's gone to such extraordinary arrangements to get you there? Do you know him now? So yeah, you want to know him then, but it's great to know him now. I tell you, it's great. Because if you'd like to get to know him now, and you're really not sure if you know him, if you're one of these, I was going to say, floating church people, believe me, there are floating people in every church. You could be secretly floating in your heart and nobody else knows it here. But if you're one of those people who's got to go up and down with the tide, but you really don't know if you know God in a personal way, find me afterwards, because I have a booklet in my pocket. In my left pocket, I have a booklet called Would You Like to Know God Personally? And I will explain to you how to use that. And some of those steps we just talked about, so that you could clinch the deal. But right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have been so explicit and black and white for us. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you that Jesus has been so clear. Thank you that he's gone to such lengths. And I pray for my dear friends here, and pray for any of the friends who feels wobbly or would like to be sure about knowing you, that you would help them and you would meet them more than halfway to clinch the deal today. In Jesus' name.